Well, our Torah portion this evening begins in Deuteronomy, chapter 3, verse 23. The name of the Torah portion is Ve'etkanan, because that is the first word of the portion. Ve'etkanan el Adonai, I implored Adonai at that time, saying, My Lord, Adonai Elohim. And Moses goes on to beg God, please let me come into the land of Canaan. But God said no. Here's an interesting thing, though. Most of you know this. Did Moses ever make it into Canaan, though, later on? He did. I think it's Matthew 17, if I'm not mistaken. The Mount of Transfiguration. And Yeshua goes up with Peter, James, John. They go up, and Yeshua is transfigured before them, and there's Moses. There's Elijah. Interesting, even Moses had to come into the promised land through Yeshua. Isn't that true? The people that of this generation had to go into the promised land through Yeshua, Joshua. No one makes it to the promised land without Yeshua. Even Moses. So we ask God, and God says, no. Why did God say no? Moses had failed. You know, he was called a faithful servant in God's house, but when he was told to speak to the rock for the water to come out, remember he struck the rock twice. That one incident prevented Moses from going into the promised land. Why did God hold Moses to so much a higher standard than the rest of the Israelites? Yeah, Moses was Moses. As you mature, as you grow, as God gives you more responsibilities, especially if you're in a position where more people are looking up to you, you go from just being a single guy to being a husband, to being a father, to being a grandfather. When you go from just being the custodian at the business to being the mail boy, to being one who runs a machine or has a department, to being the boss, the owner, as you move up the chain of authority in your life, in whatever area that is, you're held to a tighter standard. You're held to a closer standard. And I don't like that. I just don't like that. But you know what? It's the way things are. And so we have to accept that. And we should not let fear of that higher standard prevent us from aspiring to be all that we can be. It's the way it is. That's the way of maturity. Aren't adults held to higher standards of behavior than children? Maybe not in this generation, but when I was a kid, they were. But yeah, as you grow up and get more mature, you're held to a higher standard. You know, as we go through this portion, it's so rich, it's so filled, that we could almost close our eyes and stick our finger on a page and just start right there and do a whole teaching. But as I was reading through this, I was reminded, I mentioned it last week, that Yeshua, when he was tempted in the wilderness, he repulsed Satan's temptations. He deflected them by quoting the Torah. And all three quotations that Yeshua used were from the book of Deuteronomy. Two of them were from this Torah portion. And one of them was from the Torah portion for next week. And I debated, should I take time to go back and look at those and how Yeshua used these portions or not? And I think it's worth taking the time. Because, you know, we are all so subject to temptation. We always are. I mean, after all, Yeshua was tempted. Do you think for one moment you're going to get away without being tempted? And what we often want, we want God to make the temptation less tempting. Isn't that true? But if he made it less tempting, then it wouldn't be temptation anymore. I want you to think about something for a moment that might change your attitude and strengthen you when you're faced with temptation. We know that when we're tempted to do whatever, and if we do that thing, we fail, we know there can be devastating, destructive consequences. Isn't that true? And as you kind of move up that chain of authority and responsibility, your failures become more devastating because it affects all those under you. So we don't question that when we fall, when we are tempted and we fail, it is destructive. It can cause a powerful devastation in the lives of ourselves and many others. Okay, we agree on that? Yet somehow in our thinking, we think, but if I'm tempted and I withstand the temptation, I don't cave into it, there's a zero gain. I'm no better off, I'm no worse off than if I hadn't been tempted at all. Satan tempted me, sin tempted me, I made it through, I didn't fall, and now that it's over, I'm no better off than if I hadn't been tempted at all. Isn't that how we kind of think? Let's change our thinking. If failing and giving in to temptation can have such destructive consequences, then being strong in the face of temptation has powerful, positive consequences. I really believe that with all my heart. Because if it wasn't true, God wouldn't allow us to be tempted. There has to be something positive in this, or He wouldn't bother with it. But He allows us to be tempted, so we can come through it, and we unleash powerful, wonderful, good consequences when we withstand temptation. I mean, where was Yeshua? We go to Matthew chapter 4. Where was Yeshua when Satan tempted him? Where was he? In the wilderness. How did the wilderness get to be the wilderness? That may sound like a dumb question, but the Bible answers that question. Through Satan. In Isaiah, I think it's chapter 14, it talks about the day will come when people will look at Satan and they'll say, is this the man who shook kingdoms and made the earth a wilderness? Think about this for a second. Satan comes to Adam and Eve in paradise and tempts them, they fall, the world becomes a wilderness. Satan comes to Yeshua in the wilderness, and because he rebuffs Satan's temptations, because of that, he contributes to the world becoming a paradise again. Don't ever think for a second that withstanding temptation gains you nothing. It gains you great things. In fact, James, to keep your finger in Matthew, I want to read a passage from James I know you're all familiar with. James chapter 1, we'll start with verse 1. James, this is the brother of Messiah now, brother of Yeshua, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. And what does he start out with? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various temptations. Your translation may say trials. In Greek, it's the exact same word. Now, a cautionary note here. Don't start thinking, well, I'm going to go out tonight after Shabbat services and look for temptation to withstand. I promise you, if you go out looking for temptation, you will not stand. There are enough temptations that are going to come your way seeking you. Those are the ones God will give you grace to stand against. When you go out looking for temptation, or you leave openings and opportunities for temptation that you didn't have to make room for, you may not find God's grace. In fact, it's pretty certain you won't find God's grace because you've already given into temptation. It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various temptations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be complete, perfect, mature, however you want to translate that, and complete, lacking in nothing. There's great value in temptation if it looks for you and you withstand it, you rebuff it. Tremendous power, tremendous strength is given to you when you do that. Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 4. Verse 1, then Yeshua was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Well, that would be pretty obvious, wouldn't it? I go 40 minutes and I'm getting hungry. 40 days, I can't imagine. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, and he was, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, let's stop for just a second. There are many verses, and if you were to do this assignment, you could find many verses that Yeshua could have quoted to rebuff this temptation. And likewise for the second and third temptation. But Yeshua, for some reason, chose them all from Deuteronomy. And some of us were discussing this last night. Why is Deuteronomy unique? We usually think of it just as a repetition of the Torah. And last week I told you it's much more than that. You see, when the Torah was given in Exodus and Leviticus, it's just given. But in Deuteronomy, as Moses begins to go over these, you have to realize he's had 40 years to think about God's law, to think about the Torah, to see the consequences when people disobey it, to see the fruit when people do obey it, to spend time in God's presence, thinking, living, watching, observing, just growing, another 40 years of experience. And so now in Deuteronomy, he goes over these commandments and these principles and these precepts again. It's almost as if Moses and the Torah have become one. When Moses talks. He's just talking. Torah comes out. And when the Torah is discussed, you see Moses' personality coming right alongside. It's like the two have merged over these 40 years. And there's something rich about Deuteronomy. There's a richness and a depth and almost like a patina, if you know what that is, to Deuteronomy that you don't see in Exodus and Leviticus. Maybe that's why Yeshua chose to bring all of his quotes from Deuteronomy, because he's quoting Moses after Moses had endured 40 years in the wilderness. Yeshua just endured 40 days in the wilderness. And so he's quoting Moses, because in some ways they're at the same point. Now, a principle, and most of you know this, you've been with us any time. When someone in the New Testament quotes a passage in the Torah or anywhere in the Hebrew Scriptures, they didn't have chapters and verses. So what they would do, they would quote a snippet of a passage, and when they quote that little snippet of a passage, the whole passage would come up in your mind. They couldn't just say, oh, but it says in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse, you know, they couldn't do that. And I remember a Messianic rabbi doing this exercise, and I'll do it with you to illustrate my point. The people of Yeshua's day, his disciples, they would have had all the Torah memorized. And of course, Yeshua did too. And many of them would have had all the prophets, all the writings memorized. Plus many of the Midrashim and the Mishnah and so on, they committed to memory. Writing materials were expensive. Books were more expensive than houses. So you had to memorize. And, you know, you didn't have as many distractions as we do today. And memorization, I believe, was much easier. So the way you would identify a passage of Scripture is with this little snippet. Now, we can do the same thing today. Let me illustrate. Oh, say can you, by the dawn's early light, and you can go on and on and on. I said, oh, say can you, I said five words, and now you got this whole, you know, this whole hymn coming up. How about Mary had a, it's fleece as white as snow, everywhere that Mary went, Mary had a. I give you three words, and you know the whole thing. Let's try a tougher one. Jack B. I give you two words. You got the whole picture there. You understand? This is what they did with Scripture. They quote a snippet and the whole passage comes up. Now, if all you do is just read the gospel and the words that are there, you're missing the big picture. You're really missing it. Satan has just tempted Yeshua, hungry, starving Yeshua. Here, rocks. You're the Son of God? All right. There's rocks. Turn them into bread. And what does Yeshua do? He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8. But instead of just going right to the verse he mentions, let's go to the whole passage and read the whole passage. I think you'll be amazed at what it contains. Deuteronomy chapter 8, we'll start with verse 1. So what is the temptation? Turn the rocks into bread if you're the Son of God. And here's what Yeshua is really saying. The entire commandment that I command you today, you shall guard perform, so that you may live and increase and come and possess the land that Adonai swore to your forefathers. You shall remember the entire road upon which Adonai your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness. How long had Yeshua been in the wilderness? Starving? 40 days. So he may have been thinking about these passages that refer to the 40 years in the wilderness. So as to afflict you. Now, to get the picture. Which Adonai your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness so as to afflict you, to test you, to know what is in your heart. Now, why was Yeshua in the wilderness? What did it say here? Yeah, he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested. And what is it saying here? God led Israel in the wilderness 40 years to test them, to know what is in their heart. You start to see the connection? What else does he say? Let's finish verse 2. To know what is in your heart, whether you would guard his commandments or not. He afflicted you and let you hunger. Then he fed you the manna that you did not know, nor did your forefathers know, in order to make you know that not by bread alone does man live, rather by everything that emanates from the mouth of God does man live. See how Yeshua had strength to say no to Satan? He realized, I am to guard God's commandments. I am to rely upon him for my nourishment, for my needs, for my day-to-day needs, even here in the wilderness. He tested the Israelites in this, and they failed. He led me here to test me. I am going to succeed. And his word says to stand fast, to wait upon the Lord, even when you're hungry, depend on him, and by George, that's what I'm going to do. So Satan, the rocks are going to stay rocks. And when God's ready to feed me, he'll feed me. And what do you find after the temptation, later down at the bottom of the passage, along came the angels to feed Yeshua? I wonder if they gave him manna. I just wonder. I think they did. But let's finish the passage. We're not done. Verse 4. Your garment did not wear out upon you, and your feet did not swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that just as a father will chastise his son, so Adonai your God chastises you. You shall observe the commandments of Adonai your God to go in his ways and fear him. For Adonai your God is bringing you to a good land, a land with streams of water, of springs, and underground water coming forth in valley and mountain. A land of wheat, barley, grape, fig, and pomegranate. In other words, there are good things just ahead. And you know, there's a saying someone once gave me, I've never forgotten. He said, Satan sends his best right before God sends his best. Isn't that true? So right before God's ready to come with the angels and to feed him what I believe is manna, right before then, Satan comes in. Says, hey, I got an idea. Rocks, bread, go for it. You're the Son of God, prove it. But let's move on. Look at this next passage. Coming forth of the mountain. A land of wheat. Verse 8. A land of wheat, barley, grape, fig, and pomegranate. A land of olive, oil olives and date honey. A land where you will eat bread without poverty. You will lack nothing there. A land whose stones are iron. Iron's not meant to be for food. I know you need iron in your blood. You may need iron tablets, but rocks are meant for iron. They're meant for other things. They are not meant for food. You see how in Yeshua's mind, he had the whole passage there. He quotes the heart of it. But we are to look at the whole passage, because the whole passage speaks to the temptation. Well, what does the enemy do next? Verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city and took him to church. I mean, you can kind of read it that way. If you ever for one moment think that church is a safe haven from temptation, or that Beth the Coon's a safe haven, or being in the redeemed community is a safe haven from temptation, well, forget that. Trust me, whenever church doors open or any doors open where God's word is being taught, the enemy is going to be there. He's going to show up. And he's going to do anything he can to distract, to confuse, to block the truth coming through. He's not afraid to come into these places. The devil then took him into the holy city and let him had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." A couple comments here. Why did he take him to the pinnacle of the temple? Why couldn't he just take him on top of a cliff or anywhere else? Well, there's a prophecy in the ancient rabbinic writings that when the Messiah returns, he will come from the Mount of Olives, and he will go across to the pinnacle of the temple, and from there he will descend down in plain view of all the people. So what Satan is tempting him with here is this: look, Yeshua, descend down, fulfill the prophecy. And you can avoid the cross, avoid the humiliation, the shame, the pain. And everybody's going to accept you. Nobody's going to argue. You can forget all this agitation from the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the scribes and lawyers. You float down from the pinnacle of the temple, you're the Messiah, and everybody knows it. And then Satan himself quotes Scripture. What is he quoting? Does anybody recognize it? Psalm 91. Well, let's go to Psalm 91, because Satan quotes Scripture, but he always tends to quote it a little inaccurately or out of context. Go to Psalm 91. Verse 11 is where Satan starts his quotation. But he didn't dare go to the verse afterwards. 91:11, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands." Now notice that he left out "in all your ways." Did you see that? He left that part out. He did not want Yeshua being guarded in all of his ways. He's trying to get Yeshua to change his ways, because if Yeshua changes his ways, the ways of following God, then God's not going to guard him. He will leap off the temple and go kersplat. You see? He left out that phrase conveniently. "He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone." And look at the next verse. "You will tread upon the lion and cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down." Satan left that out, didn't he? He didn't like that bit. Well, he took him from the wilderness up to the temple, but now he takes him up further. He takes him up and up and up. So if you feel like you're on top of the world, it's not necessarily proof that God put you there. Oh, what did Yeshua say? We forgot what Yeshua said to him. Verse 7, Yeshua said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now that passage comes from this week's Torah portion, and that is found in Deuteronomy 6, and we'll start with verse 16. 6:16. Now, we could just read the whole chapter, but we're going to start with 16. "You shall not test Adonai your God as you tested him at Massah." Massah is the place where the people needed water, and then they said, "Is God among us or not?" In other words, "God, if you're here, do a miracle." Kind of like what Satan asked Yeshua to do in the first temptation. "If you're really Son of God, do a miracle." And when we test God, by "God, if you're really here, work a miracle." That's testing God. You know, I was thinking about miracles this week. I often sit back and think about miracles. I believe in God. I do not believe in miracles. I believe God works miracles, don't get me wrong. God's worked miracles in my life, and you've shared literal miracles he's done in your life. But I do not believe in miracles. I believe in God. He's the one who does the miracles. But what I have found with miracles, they have one purpose in our lives, in our generation, they have one purpose, that's simply to meet a need. They do not build faith. They don't necessarily promote maturity. And they don't necessarily promote wisdom. They don't make you necessarily stronger or more spiritual. When you look at the people Yeshua worked miracles for, yes, it was a sign that he was the Son of God. And yes, he met a need every time he did a miracle. But most of the people, you don't see a great response on down the road. How about the 10 lepers that he healed? How many came back to acknowledge him? Only one. I remember in a church we were part of for a long time, I made good friends with a young man there. And his mother used to attend. His mother had lived a very sinful lifestyle, and she, along the way, finally contracted cancer, a very fatal, incurable kind of cancer. And she began to attend church with her son. And she came to faith. She asked for prayer. The pastor and elders of the church prayed over her. She went back to the doctor. Her cancer was gone. It was a miracle. And it was validated and documented. And then a few months later, she went right on back into her sin, right on the way she was, as if nothing had ever happened. I think we overrate miracles and underrate God. And didn't Yeshua himself say that it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks for signs? So we need to be careful. Miracles are good, don't get me wrong. And God does work miracles. But I think too many times we can shift our focus from God to miracles, and God simply becomes the vehicle for what we really want. And what we want is this miracle. And that's completely backwards. What we should really want is God himself. And maybe along the way we come to a need that's beyond us, beyond science, beyond medicine, and God will choose to work a miracle. But even if he doesn't, I am going to pursue him. That should be our goal. Miracles should be incidental. They should never be our focus. And the sages have a saying that one should never rely upon a miracle. If God grants one, praise God for it. But don't rely on it. You live your life, and you leave it to God what he's going to do. Yes, David.
What is Caleb 40 years in the desert as spiritually young, spiritually young nation, 40 years of miracles, help to prepare him for the promised land? And another thing, the deliverance from Egypt is just a touchstone for, for the Jews throughout the Bible, and God couldn't have been more miraculous.
You're right. Yeah, yet half the people, at least half the people who went into Canaan didn't even see the miracles that God worked in Egypt. They were born in the wilderness. Think of that. All these people who saw these 10 plagues, they saw the pillar of cloud and fire that stood behind them, protected from the army. They saw the Red Sea split, and they passed over on dry land. They saw the sea close and drowned Pharaoh's army. They saw bitter waters turn sweet. They saw these things, and yet they died because of their lack of faith in the wilderness.
Maybe it's the stories of those miracles maybe do more good for those who hear them later.
I think so. Rather than those who actually experience them. Yes, I agree with you. I agree with you. Now, what's interesting, let's do a little bunny trail, okay? Let's do a little bunny trail. We're in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. Go up to verse 10. Go up to verse 10 for a moment. God's making a promise to this generation. He speaks through Moses, and what he says, we're in Deuteronomy 6:10, it shall be that when Adonai your God brings you to the land that Adonai swore your forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, great and good cities that you did not build, houses filled with every good thing that you did not fill, chiseled cisterns, these are to catch the rainwater, so you have it during the dry season. Chiseled cisterns that you did not chisel, orchards and olive trees that you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Beware for yourself, lest you forget Adonai, who took you out of the land of Egypt. Now, why does he mention these four things? Cities, houses, cisterns, orchards.
Because
Why that? Because when they crossed Jordan into Canaan, the miracle stopped. Because now they had come into their inheritance. It's almost as if, as David was saying, the miracles are for the young generation, the immature. But now that they had become warriors and they were coming to maturity, the miracles stopped. And instead of the cloud to protect them from the sun during day, what do they have now? Houses filled with every good thing. They have roofs over their heads. Instead of a rock that, instead of moving around these tribal encampments, they were going to come to cities where they're going to live permanently. No more having to move around. Instead of the cloud for shade, they're going to come to houses with a roof over their head. Instead of water coming from a rock, they will have chiseled cisterns that you did not chisel. Instead of manna every morning, they're going to have orchards and olive trees that you did not plant. You see why God picked these four things? These replace the miracles. Or maybe better yet, maybe a better way to put it is these better mask and hide the miracles. You see, in their immaturity, Israel saw overt miracles. And what I like to think of is not that the miracles stopped when they came to Canaan, but the miracles became part of the very fabric of their being. They weren't so obvious. But every time they went to get water out of that cistern, it should be a reminder. God used the enemy to make the cistern so that I could inherit it. He used people who lived in this place before who were so wicked and so evil that they had to be removed. And yet because I clung to his Torah and obeyed him, now that becomes mine. Maybe this is what Yeshua is thinking about. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things are added to you. You see, they made obedience to God number one in their lives, and this is what the whole theme of this chapter is, chapter 6 especially. And as a result, instead of they made obedience to God the center instead of chiseling cisterns, planting vineyards, building cities and houses. And what did they get? They got cisterns and orchards and cities and houses. Because they sought God's will first. Now, this is not to say that you shouldn't go plant orchards, shouldn't build houses, shouldn't live in a city, and so on. It's not saying that. But what I'm saying is that the very fact that they are in Canaan is a miracle. A daily reminder that our God brought us through in spite of ourselves. Here's another thing to think about with miracles, and then we'll call them by. When they were coming out of Egypt, there was warfare against the gods of Egypt, against the army of Egypt. Who did all the fighting for Israel? God did. He didn't even have to draw a sword. But when they go into Canaan, does God do the fighting for them? He does the fighting shoulder to shoulder with them and promises them victory. But they've got to pull the swords out. They've got to take the spears. They have to charge in. They have to use the tactics. It's very interesting. The fruitful life of the believer, the mature life of the believer, is one that is a miracle in itself. You don't need the bells and the whistles and the extrovert kinds of miracles. Now, they did happen. There was a sprinkling of them, but not the daily things like the experience in the wilderness. It's something to really think about. It's something that's very important for us to think about. So anyways, let your very life be a miracle. Let your life and God's life become so enmeshed and intertwined that your life reflects the very life of God. And then it's who you are that's so amazing. Not the prayer answers you get or the things you can do by snapping your fingers. That's not where it's at. It's who you are. You yourself become the walking miracle. The fact that you are who you are. That should be the most amazing thing on earth. You being fully human, being fully you, and being fully God's son, God's daughter. That's what we should aim for. Jim, you had your hand up first, then we'll go to Bob.
When the covenant was given to Israel, and the promises of blessing for their obedience, had they obeyed without the patience and the tribulation that was needed to mature them, would it have been the same as if they would have been obedient, right, straight through and not followers?
If I understand your question, it's like it is if they had obeyed right when they came out of Egypt, would have been the same. Repeat that one more time. I want to make sure. People keep telling me to repeat it for the tape, but I'm not doing a good job.
Was God eager to apply Romans 8:28, where all things he uses to give them their best? Had they not wavered in obedience, would their best was given, it was going to be given to them, in their obedience?
It had been 11 days away. I understand your question. Would God's best have been there immediately? Yes. Because as we read last week, it was only an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai to the Jordan River to Canaan. It took them 40 years to make an 11-day journey.
And their maturity just came as a blessing.
Well, if they had been mature, they would experience God's blessing sooner. Okay? The blessing depends on the maturity. Yeah. Right. So, but that's a very good question. So when did God work the miracles in the wilderness? What else is he going to do? The sun's beat down on them. They're going to dehydrate and die. He made a cloud. There's no way to feed a couple million people in the wilderness. I'm going to have to rain food down on them. There's no water here. I'm going to make it come out of a rock. But when they get to Canaan, they won't need these things. This is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a good and a rich land. The very existence of that land is a miracle. And the fact that I'm getting the stiff-necked people out of slavery into that land is even a bigger miracle. You follow? Okay. Bonnie.
Yeah. Like the bottom of the road is dry. And
yes.
Before Yeshua went in, he was filled with the Spirit.
Yes.
Water. And I think that same attached him because he was the spiritual rock that went with Israel in the 40 years. And
absolutely.
Another thing is that the passage of Scripture, God says, if I was hungry, would I tell you, you know, I'm hungry.
Right.
And the second thing, he attacked in the pinnacle of the temple. Mm-hmm. He sure was behind priests. He's behind priests at the temple. He doesn't need to dash himself down. He
That's right.
Knows who he is.
Yes.
And the third point was, is Yeshua owns everything. He doesn't need Satan's trash of riches. He
right.
emptied himself of his own riches and came down here and became poor and blessed. I think he
That's wonderful.
Those three periods like that. Just use the scripture.
And I want to add another point to that. But Bonnie, if you couldn't hear, Bonnie was saying Yeshua was filled with the Spirit, which is like living water. He's the rock that's full of water. And he didn't have to jump off the temple. He is the high priest. The temple's his. And you said also, thirdly, that he owns everything. He's not tempted by, I mean, he doesn't need the things that Satan can offer because everything's his. I want to add one more point to that. All those things are true of Yeshua because of him are now true for us. We have springs of living water that's springing up within us. Whoever drinks of this water will never thirst. That he's speaking to us. Also, we are now priests. Kings and priests. You follow? After the order of Melchizedek. And what's the difference between the order of Melchizedek and the order of Levi? Levi would go to the temple to offer sacrifices. But in the order of Melchizedek, the priest is the sacrifice. Right? Yeshua, the high priest, is the sacrifice. And as priests, according to that order, we are invited to be living sacrifices. And then why should we be tempted by the worldly things that the enemy can offer us? You know, God has given us a whole new world, a world to come. What in the world would we want to invest in this place for when we have treasures in heaven? I mean, there's no comparison. So because of Yeshua's victory here, look how it's poured over into our lives. Praise God he did not give in to these temptations. Praise God. Yes, Andy.
Grant, just one comment about God filling all of Galilee in the wilderness and the people in the land of Canaan. 2 Corinthians 7:1, I think, applies to this, and it says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, the promises that if we come out from the world, we will be accepted as his sons and daughters.
Yes.
Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, reflecting holiness in the fear of God.
Mm-hmm.
God does work of salvation in our lives, but then he turns around and tells us, now you guys clean up those
yes.
cobwebs that are in your life.
Good point. Good point. Thank you. Good point. Anyone else have something to share? Say, get to this point. That's why I can sit back and you guys can just take over and teach us. Vern.
For years, the anger of the Lord has rise up to the level that the Amorites, reached the 40 years.
Yes.
So they had the, even though your promised land, the anger of the Lord had kindled against the Amorites.
Yes. And the sin hadn't reached fullness yet. Yeah. Yeah, good point. Well, should we go on? Yes, Bonnie.
I was thinking this week, our thoughts produce pretty much who we are if we allow them, whether good or bad.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we can guard our own lives. If our bad thoughts control us, we'll produce bad fruit. And if our thoughts are good, then
that's why we're going to think on these things, the good things. Yes.
And I'm thinking about John 15. He said, I'm the vine, and my Father is the gardener.
Yeah.
Awesome.
It is. It's wonderful, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah. You see more and more how Yeshua's strength is lent to us. And because he was victorious, his victory pours over onto us. And because he withstood temptation and the reward he garnered from that spills over onto us. That, it's just amazing. What a God, what a deliverer he's provided us. Well, Dale.
When we get to verse 24, 25 of this chapter 6,
okay.
It's consistently the same. The thread that's been running through the night is that this righteousness of obeying God is more important than all the answers there, than all the miracles.
Yes, amen. I love it when Moses agrees with me. That's right. Yeah, we'll try to get down to that part. Let's see. So where are we at? We are quoting, we're looking at the quotation that Yeshua used when he was deflecting Satan's second temptation. And we're in Deuteronomy 6, and we'll start again with verse 16. You shall not test Adonai your God as you tested him at Massah. You shall surely observe the commandments of Adonai your God and his testimonies and his decrees that he commanded you. You shall do what is fair and good in the eyes of Adonai so that it will be good for you. And you shall come and possess the good land. Well, this kind of gets into the next temptation. In the next temptation, he quotes from verse 20, let's see, verses 10 to 15, I'm sorry, he backs up. Let's go on a little bit further. Possess the good land that Adonai swore your forefathers to thrust away all your enemies from before you, as Adonai spoke. You see what Yeshua is saying here? If you obey God and keep his commandments and do what's pleasing in his eyes, he takes care of thrusting the enemies away. He'll take care of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he'll make sure that your inheritance is given to you. And then we come to the third temptation, where he takes him up to a very high mountain, shows him all the kings of the earth, and Satan says, I'll give you all of these if you'll bow down and worship me. At that point, Yeshua backs up a bit further, earlier in chapter 6, and he starts with chapter 6, verse 10. We're going to start in 10. It shall be that when Adonai your God brings you to the land that Adonai swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you, great and good cities. Now what had Satan just shown Yeshua? The cities, the kingdoms of the world. Great and good cities that you did not build, houses filled with every good thing that you did not fill, chiseled cisterns that you did not chisel, orchards and olive trees that you did not plant, and you shall eat to be satisfied. Beware for yourself lest you forget Adonai, who took you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of slavery. Adonai, your God, shall you fear. That's what he quoted. Him shall you serve, and in his name shall you swear. You shall not follow after gods of others. In other words, Satan, if I worship you, I am giving you what belongs only to God. I am promoting you to a god. I'm not going to do that. Be careful what you fear. Because whatever you fear, you promote to being a god. Because the only thing in Scripture you have to fear is God. Your fear belongs to him. And when you give your fear to anything else, you're making it a god in your life. You're saying it's in the place of control in my life. And God only are you to worship. And the moment you worship something else, you promote it to being a god. So he says, you shall not follow after gods of others, of the gods of the peoples that are around you. For a jealous god, or a zealous god is a better translation, is Adonai your God among you, lest the wrath of Adonai your God will flare against you, and he destroy you from upon the face of the earth. Notice how Yeshua is kept backing up in Deuteronomy? You know, there's something amazing here I want us to catch. The first temptation was physical, turn rocks into bread. The second temptation was to the soul. Now, your soul is made up of your mind, your will, and emotions. And so he appealed to that in Yeshua by putting him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, listen, no embarrassment, no humiliation. You just float down, you're accepted, you're embraced. Everybody's going to love you. But then the third temptation, if you bow down and worship me, is a temptation of the spirit. Temptation of the spirit. Satan works from the outside in. Don't ever forget that. Body, soul, spirit. Worship's a function of the spirit. In John 3, Yeshua says, God is spirit and seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship is a function of the spirit. Praise is a function of the soul and of the body. Worship's a function of the spirit. See how Satan worked in body, soul, spirit, from the outside in. And since Yeshua was able to hold him back in all three areas, he departed. When Satan tempted Eve in the garden, what did he tempt her with first? The body. She saw that the fruit, the tree, was good for food. At the end of the soul. Desired, pleasant to the eyes, desired to make one wise. You get it? But the spirit was left untouched. This is why when God comes into people's lives, he must start at the scent, the end of the spirit. And he starts by telling us things that seem utterly foolish, illogical, and unattractive. When you hear the story of the gospel, there's nothing pretty about it. It's about a Jewish carpenter, or maybe probably a stonemason. He had no beauty or comeliness that we should desire him. He lived 2,000 years ago. He never wrote anything. He lived in this little backwater area of Galilee and Nazareth. And I'm supposed to believe that he's the Son of God? Come on. But didn't Paul say that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who perish? See, there's nothing about Yeshua or about the gospel that's attractive to the flesh or logical to the mind. But there's something in our spirit that leaps when we hear it. We say, yes, that's what I'm looking for. I know that that's true. So God works from the inside out. You get it? That's why you'll see verses in the Bible. I'm going way beyond what I was going to talk about. Hey, here we go. Let's just strap in and go for it. See where we wind up. This is why in the Bible, when you see the verses in the apostolic scriptures have to do with being saved, you'll find some in the past tense. Those have to do with the Spirit. You'll see some in the present tense about those who are being saved and how we who are being saved and desire the sincere milk of the Word which is able to save your souls, Peter writes to believers. So there's an ongoing process of salvation in my mind, my will, and my emotions. But then Romans 8 says that someday will be redeemed, the redemption of our bodies. It's talking about the whole creation. The whole physical creation groans and travails, awaiting the revelation of the sons of God. And we groan together with them, awaiting the redemption of the body. That's the last thing. We get new bodies. You see how God works from the inside out? Satan works from the outside in? Very important thing to understand. Teach this to your kids so they're aware of Satan's tactics. They don't change. Satan's not very original, you know. He doesn't have too many good ideas. So, well, we killed almost a whole hour talking about something I didn't intend to talk about. But what's new? Yes, Bonnie. Yes. Yeah, even Satan is God's. It belongs to him. You know, if you haven't heard this before, this is how I like to think of Satan. He's our shepherd's sheepdog. You know, if you follow the shepherd and you stay close to him, you don't have to worry about the sheepdog. It's when you start getting into an extreme or start lagging behind that the sheepdog comes around nipping at your rear. Then those teeth, even Satan's teeth, serve a purpose. Because when Satan comes close, I'm too much of a coward to just say, come on, bring it on. It's like, no, I'm getting back to the shepherd. I want to make my way back to the shepherd. I don't like this. So just think of Satan as God's sheepdog. So, I tell you what, let's close with this. I think this is an important lesson for us in the Messianic community. I know for us who have discovered the beauty of Torah and of keeping God's commandments and how much a blessing they are, is we tend to talk about them all the time. And I tend to do that. And sometimes you talk about them to the point we forget other things. And what I'd like us to do is go to chapter 6. We're in chapter 6. Go down a bit further. Verse 20. Verse 20 says, if your child asks you tomorrow, saying, what are the testimonies and the decrees and the ordinances that Adonai our God commanded you? Okay, stop right there. Don't look at the next verse. How would you answer that question? Your child asks you, what are the testimonies, ordinances, and decrees that our God has commanded you? You would start right in, well, the Sabbath and this commandment, and you need to do this and this and this and this. Isn't that how you would answer? And you'd be given the wrong answer. You know what the answer is? Look at the next verse. You shall say to your child, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and Adonai took us out of Egypt with a strong hand. Adonai placed signs and wonders great and harmful against Egypt, against Pharaoh, and against his entire household before our eyes. And he took us out of there in order to bring us, to give us the land that he swore to our forefathers. Adonai commanded us to perform all these decrees to fear Adonai our God for our good all the days to give us life, all as this very day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to perform this entire commandment before Adonai our God as he commanded us. Do you notice how the answer starts? It starts with what God has done for me. It doesn't start with a big do, it starts with a big done. You get it? So when your kids ask you or your neighbor asks you, why are you keeping this Torah stuff? Why do you keep these commandments? You start with, let me tell you about something. I used to live in sin. I was a slave. I was a dead man walking. And Messiah came into my life. And he performed a powerful deliverance for me. And he passed me from death to life, from slavery to freedom. And he's brought me to this place where I am, where life is good. It's living color. I have purpose. I have joy. I have forgiveness. He's done all this for me. So as a thank you, I've given my life to him. And that's why I follow his word as best I can. Not perfect, but I try to remember his commandments and do them. That's the answer you give. Because you can give the theologically correct answer and leave God out of the picture. And it all becomes about you and how you're doing these things, and you're not, and you should be. And God forgive me, I've given that wrong answer so many times. And from now on, I'm going to purpose in my life, if people ask me, why do you do such and such, or why don't you do this? I'm going to start giving the right answer. I want to start at the starting point. This is what God did with me, did for me. This is the deliverance He brought me. You get it? Powerful lesson there. And we can't close without going over there. There's so much more. I tell you what, this passage, this Torah portion, you could spend all year on. But anyways, we'll be encountering it again and again down the years, God willing. Yes? Yes, it is. That's what Passover's all about. Absolutely. Yes, picture of Passover. Any last comments, questions, insights? David. Yeah. Interesting point.
And if you study right closely in him, as they begin to attack and the place names around them, they're closely in the pack and around the big thing, with each step and the sins that Saul does with each step and the sins that the people end up doing with each step and what happens to them, it's all in the morning.
That's wonderful. That's great. It's interesting. I just finished reading 1 and 2 Samuel, and I know Ben is reading Samuel now, and you've just finished it. Maybe God's trying to tell us something. Maybe that's where we go after we do the Torah cycle this year. Who knows? All right, well, let's close in prayer. You've been very patient. And once again, after we do Havdalah, I'd like to meet with those who are going to be immersed tomorrow, right up here in the front. And I want to ask the other people who want to talk to me or to other people, just kind of give us a little space for about 5 minutes. And then I'm all yours. All right, so let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your wonderful, wonderful Torah. It is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. Lord, we thank you for the Torah that was given with fire on Mount Sinai and is recorded for us. And we thank you for that Torah which has become flesh and dwelt among us to show us what we can actually see, what it actually looks like. For you told us that when you spoke from Mount Sinai that the Israelites saw no form, they saw no image. That would come later in Yeshua. So Lord, I pray you would make our lives look like His, as the fire of your holy word burns within us. Lord, make us that. Inside and out, make us the people that you want us to be. Make us the people the world needs us to be. And we'll give you the glory for it in Yeshua's name. Amen.